Beloved congregation, we continue this morning in our series on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. And over the last couple of sermons, we saw the goodness and the severity of God at Jericho and Bethel. We've seen how we could draw valuable lessons by taking a final look back at Bethel. But now, as the last verse of Chapter 2 tells us, Elisha has gone up from Bethel and he's gone to Carmel. Now Carmel, you remember, is where Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal and where the Lord himself had shown himself in answer to prayer in the fire that fell and where all the people had cried out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Carmel. So we can't help but think that Elisha now goes to Carmel, knowing that this is the place where the Lord had so manifested himself. Maybe he wants to go there to pray, just like Elijah had done. To see that scene for himself, the place where the Lord had so powerfully shown himself 10 years or so before, and to the world below the Mount of Carmel, those who are working in the fields and living in the cities, the events that had happened there had faded into the past. And how easy it is for us when the Lord makes an impression that so many months, so many years later, it's an impression, it's gone, and it's something from the past, we forget. But Elisha hasn't forgotten, and he knows that it is revival that we need in our land, and so must he not have prayed that the Lord would once again that the people would once again recognize the Lord as their God, and that the Lord would mercifully draw people back to himself. Well, what a blessing a praying person is for a land. Elisha was one of them, the excellent of earth, and in whom is all our delight. He was, even as he himself said of Elijah, and as the king Joash would later say of him, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, that is, the defense, the preservative of the nation. A godly people are the greatest blessing for an ungodly nation. And that's why it's so significant at the end of chapter 2 that he doesn't stay at Carmel, but he turns back to, of all cities, Samaria. He made Jezebel's capital his capital, so to speak, his home base. This prophet of the Lord moves to Samaria. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't concerned. He went trusting the Lord to guide and to keep and, yes, to use him. And use him he would, as we find out in this next chapter, chapter 3, as we turn to this new story in the life of Elisha. What we find here, especially in these first 12 verses, which we'll look at this morning, is a story of kings in crisis. Kings in crisis. Three kings find themselves in the greatest crisis of their lives. And we'll see three things. First, the kings. Second, the crisis. And then third, some lessons we can draw from this. So first, the kings. There are actually four kings in this passage, and we'll look at all of them here in a moment. But first, we need to see the geopolitical context of this story. Because it's one thing to, as we read this chapter, to read the names of kings and to read the names of places. But do we see what's happening here? So let's try to lay out the map of the region here and impose it on our sanctuary so that all of us sitting here can get an idea of what's happening geographically and what the political situation looks like. We'll do it from your perspective so that north is behind me. So if we take the aisle that's here to my right as the Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea is at the back half of that aisle, about halfway up the aisle from the back doors. Israel is here in these front pews on the right, on my right. Judah is at the back, the back pews to the south. Over here on the east side of the Jordan Valley, we've got Ammon towards the north, kind of across from Israel. Further south, we've got Moab, the nation that we're talking about here. And then behind Moab, kind of actually in the back hall, would be Edom, behind the Dead Sea. So Moab is tucked in on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. That's the layout of the land. That's going to become very important here. Now we look at these kings of these nations. What does the Lord tell us about each of these four kings in this chapter? The first king we come to is Jehoram, the king of Israel. Jehoram is described as the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Before him, his brother Ahaziah had reigned for only 2 years, because remember Ahaziah, we learned about him during our study of Elijah. He had fallen through the lattice in his home. And remember, he never recovered because he sought for advice from, remember, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. He went to the Philistines to ask the fly god what he thought about if he would recover. And remember, Elijah had stopped the messengers. He had met them. And he had sent a message to him saying, you're not going to get up from that bed upon which you've been laid. And then you have the account of Ahaziah sending a captain with his 50s and they're burned by fire, and another captain with his 50s and they're burned by fire. Remember that story? That was Ahaziah. Well, now Jehoram, his brother, is reigning. And we read, he also wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. He also was evil. But we read, he wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. For we read in verse 2, not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. It's interesting. He didn't burn it. He didn't smash it. He opened the back door and just put that idol away for the time being. He hid it. He wasn't committed to Baal, but he hadn't altogether given up on Baal either, it seems, and he was halting between two opinions, and perhaps he had grown a bit disillusioned with Baal, but he doesn't turn to God. He still works evil. He just doesn't do quite as much evil as Ahab and Jezebel. But a partial reformation, congregation, is not enough for us either. We have to expel our sin and submit to God for mercy, every one of us. That's what this man didn't do. He seems to have been a bit skittish, Jehoram. He loved his sin, but he was afraid because he saw what happened to his father and he saw what happened to his brother, and he kind of hesitated, but he didn't turn to God. And it may be that he thought in some way he was worshiping the Lord God through those golden calves, but that was sin. Verse 3, he did cleave unto those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. That's the first king, Jehoram. Then we get the second king in verses 4 and 5. Misha, he's the king of Moab, there on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. And Misha had revolted already 2 years ago. Right when Ahab died, Misha said, this is my chance. And he said, I'm no longer giving tribute to Israel. For 150 years since David had conquered Moab, Moab had given the tribute list of verse 4 to the kings of Israel, also the evil kings. So David got it, Solomon got it, and all the kings after got it, Jeroboam and the others, right to Ahab. All that wool, all those rams, all those lambs. But when Ahab died, Moab revolted. And so the first thing Jehoram does when he becomes king is to go after Moab. 2 years ago, they had revolted. Ahaziah, my brother, did nothing about it. But I'm going to do something about it, he says. What does he do? He goes out and he numbers all Israel, verse 6. And the result of that numbering leads us to the next king, Because Jehoram is not content with the size of his army. He wants help. So he goes to Jehoshaphat for help, the third king. Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah, and he'd already been ruling, we read, for 18 years in Judah. He had had a track record, a history of interaction with the kings of Israel. Remember, he had allied himself with Ahab in the past, and the Lord had come and had rebuked Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19, that prophet comes and says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" He's rebuked. But in spite of that, after Ahab dies, he gets in league with Ahaziah, that wicked king who only reigned for 2 years, and he started a shipbuilding project with wicked Ahaziah at Ezion-Geber. But the next chapter in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, tells us that Eliezer, another prophet, also a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha, he announced that God would break those ships, which happened. A storm came and the ships were destroyed in the shipyards. And then later, Ahaziah said, "Let's try it again." But remember, that time Jehoshaphat refused. He had learned his lesson then. But now it's only a year later or so, and here he is agreeing to another alliance. He's going to agree with Jehoram to help him. We learn something about Jehoshaphat. There was something about Jehoshaphat that made him want to help others. He was a believer. His heart was right with the Lord his God. And yet such was his desire to be a peacemaker, to broker peace, and to make friends with his enemies, that he often forgot to ask the Lord. He got ahead of himself. And so here he quickly decides, "Yes, I will go up," he said, verse 7. Perhaps he had heard that Baal's image had been removed in Israel, and he was encouraged by that. Some commentators say that it's possible that Jehoram actually hid the idol of Baal on purpose in order to convince Jehoshaphat to help him. We can't be sure of that, but we know Jehoshaphat agrees. It seems Jehoshaphat was a very easy person to work with, a peacemaker. He believed the best of people. Certainly wasn't selfish or suspicious, and these are good characteristics to have. And yet he lacked a bit of discernment in this. And here he goes in our passage, good King Jehoshaphat. He even says the same thing that he had said to Ahab. "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, thy horses as my horses." But what doesn't he do? Jehoshaphat here, he doesn't stop to think. He doesn't stop to pray. He doesn't stop to ask the Lord. He'd forgotten his earlier lesson. And he trips over himself to agree to the proposal. And more than that, we look at verse 8. The king of Israel says to him, "Which way shall we go up? How are we going to make our war?" And it's Jehoshaphat who answered by offering a military strategy. Instead of attacking Moab from the north, that is, back to our little map here, instead of just crossing the Jordan Valley at Jericho and come right into Moab, which is where all their defenses are, which is exactly what they're expecting us to do, let's go around. Into the desert in the south, through Edom, hook around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and we'll attack Moab from the south. That's his plan. And there's an advantage there, because what we'll do is we'll pick up Edom along the way. And Edom was a tributary, not to Israel, but to Judah. The king of Edom, which was actually not a king, it was a deputy king appointed by Jehoshaphat and the kings of Judah. And Edom would not revolt until after Jehoshaphat dies. Then we read that Edom also revolts, just like Moab revolted from Israel. But right now, they're still friendly, and we can use their army too. There they go. These kings and their armies. into the waste howling wilderness of Edom to the south. But little do they realize that this decision will lead them directly into a very serious crisis. That's our second thought this morning, the crisis. We read that they fetched a compass, verse 9, of 7 days' journey. This wasn't just a little jaunt. This was a gigantic journey, a significant undertaking that they actually underestimated. They traveled day after day after day under the hot sun straight into a dry desert for the sake of a military victory. A place where the only water to be found in abundance is the salty, briny water of the Dead Sea. I was reading this week that the Dead Sea has, I think it was 3 times as much salt as the ocean. It's impossible to drink. It'll kill you. It's no water. And as they're going, they realize that after a number of days, maybe day 6, maybe day 6 and a half, the water supplies are running low, and maybe they're hopeful that they'll yet find a spring, an oasis, a wadi, a creek with some water running through it. But every stream bed that they come to is dry. Every well is dry. Every place where water might have been found at some point in the past, today is dry. And their military campaign has turned into a miserable crisis. The cattle they brought with them for food are slowing down. The horses are showing signs of lack of water, dehydration. All the people are parched with thirst. The whole host, 3 armies worth, starting to slow down. What are they going to do? Are they going to turn around? Go back? Can't go back. 6 days' journey with no water to be found. We'll die. What are we going to do? We're going to go forward? In the condition that we're in now, desperate to fight, Moab will destroy us. They're stuck. Their situation is impossible. How do they respond when they realize the seriousness of their situation? Well, Jehoram responds first, and he says this, "Alas, alas, that the Lord hath called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He laments their incredibly difficult situation, but notice he doesn't say, "Alas, alas, that Baal has called these 3 kings together." No, he says, "Alas, that the Lord has called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." We shouldn't think that this king is now submitting humbly to God's providence here. If that was the case, then perhaps Elisha would not have spoken to him in the way that he did in verses 13 and 14. We'll see next time. This man is blaming God. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. That's what's happening here. Who had called these kings together? Did God do that? No. Jehoram did. And yet he blames the Lord for calling them all together. Maybe he also means to blame Jehoshaphat, because it was his idea to go around the long way through this desert, and the Lord is Jehoshaphat's God, and so the God of Jehoshaphat is to blame. However we spin it, he's blaming others. He begins to blame and to accuse because his own conscience is troubled. His father Ahab, remember, had said what to Elijah after the drought? During the drought. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Shifting blame. He knew he was wrong. But he blames Elijah. So Jehoram here, he shifts the blame. He knows his own life has been following a similar path of evil as his father and his mother. And his conscience troubles him. And he's becoming afraid that divine justice is now visiting him, at which he deserves. And so sadly, his only opinion of the Lord is that he's out to get him. That the Lord is setting traps for him to walk into, as if the Lord was the greatest enemy of all. That's Jehoram's response. What's Jehoshaphat's response? We read that next. His response shows the difference between a heart that rejects God and mistrusts God and a heart that loves God and trusts God. Rather than blaming God and fretting against the Lord, Jehoshaphat thinks, is there any way I can consult the Lord? And here he finally does what he should have done at the very beginning, which he didn't do. Before he set out on this journey, before he agreed to Jehoram, he should have said, is there not a servant of the Lord here that I can consult? He didn't do that. But now he does. Now when he's caught in this crisis, Jehoshaphat may well be calling to mind the other times that the Lord had come to him to rebuke him for helping the ungodly. And now he's kicking himself. Why didn't I ask the Lord earlier? Why did I do this to myself? Why didn't I remember those previous times the Lord had warned me? But he doesn't despair. He seeks the Lord. He could have said many things. He could have said, don't we have some shovels in the camp? Let's start digging and see if we can find water. Isn't there another way out of here? Are there peoples living off further to the east that we could consult? No, he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? In his difficulty, he depends not on man, not on himself. He seeks the Lord. He casts himself on the Lord. That's Jehoshaphat's response. It's beautiful. And then, in response to his question, we read in verse 11, and one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Notice, this is one of the servants of Jehoram. A servant of the wicked king of Israel is not only aware of Elisha's presence, but seems to respect him and know all about him. This man was better than his master. He was much like Obadiah had been in Ahab's court. The Lord has his people everywhere, and he uses him here to explain to these kings that there is one in the camp, Elisha, who had been servant to Elijah. And as we hear this, we might be a bit confused. We might be startled at this revelation. What in the world is Elisha doing, traveling for 7 days with three kings and their armies to fight Moab? Where did this come from? We're not told why. None of these kings even know that he's there. So clearly he wasn't invited. No doubt by divine revelation, the Lord instructed Elisha to join himself to this traveling army so that the Lord would be magnified in the end. See, the Lord saw the end from the beginning. He knew exactly where this was going, and he was watching out for Jehoshaphat. And so he tags along his servant in secret, so that he may help Jehoshaphat when he gets into trouble. And it's Jehoshaphat here who responds in favor. Oh, he says, he's here? Elisha? The word of the Lord is with him. What a wonderful thing that he recognizes this. Was it because he had respect for Elijah and he knew that Elisha succeeded Elijah? Maybe. I think it's more likely that something else that had happened in Jehoshaphat's kingdom not long before had convinced him that the word of the Lord was with Elisha. He had heard of that bear attack at Bethel, the result of the curse of the prophet. He had heard, and perhaps himself tasted on a royal visit, of the clean, fresh waters of Jericho, healed at the word of this servant of the Lord, Elisha. And he had become convinced, this man, the word of the Lord is with him. And so what happens? The king of Israel, verse 12, and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Notice, they don't call for him. They humbly go to him. They're in trouble. They're desperate. And so they go to find where he is, and next time we'll see, Lord willing, what becomes of their visit, and what happens, what Elisha will say, and how the victory will be won. But before we close this morning, let's turn thirdly to a few lessons. What can we learn from this section of God's Word, congregation? The first thing we learn and forces us to think about is, how do you respond when you are in a crisis, in a difficulty? When troubles round you swell and fears and dangers throng, do you ask what Jehoshaphat asked? Do you seek the Lord? Do you go out to the Lord in your trouble, whatever that trouble may be? It doesn't have to be spiritual, you know. This trouble in the passage is as physical as it gets, water. Or are you like Jehoram in your response? You know, the sinner without Christ is the same as Jehoram by nature. Fearful, and especially mistrustful, suspicious of the Lord. You ever thought of the Lord as an enemy who's out to get you? As one who's actually working against you. The one you got to try to get around somehow because he's against you. That's how the devil wants you to think, you know. He always wants to misconstrue the Lord. He wants to make you and me believe that the Lord is different than how he has revealed himself to us. When your conscience is troubling you and you are wrong, he wants you to blame the Lord, and he wants you to make the Lord your enemy in that situation. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Lord wants. He wants your first thoughts of the Lord to be thoughts of mistrust and suspicion and distance and skepticism. Because that's the opposite of faith. And he knows faith will save, and the Lord will hear the cry of faith, and the Lord will deliver those who turn to him in faith. And so he wants you on the other side. The furthest away from faith, mistrust the Lord. But is that fair? How does the Lord reveal Himself in His Word? Does the Lord reveal Himself as an enemy that stalks you, trying to trip you up, to lay snares for your feet, to take every opportunity to make you to fall? Far be it from the Lord. Well, it's true, the Lord does judge wickedness. We saw that at Bethel. We need to reckon with that. But remember, judgment is the Lord's strange work. That is, it's His non-preferred work. It's His, He delights in mercy. That's His first work. That's His main work. That's His desire. And whoever turns to the Lord in humble confession will be received in that mercy. Let us beware of thinking of the Lord as Jehoram thought of Him. Also you, who maybe are thinking that way, and who are all tied up in knots and confused because your conscience is accusing you, and you don't know what to make of the Lord, and you actually don't think you're worthy of the Lord, and so you mistrust the Lord, and then you'll miss the Lord. But don't miss the Lord. Go to Him. Seek mercy of the Lord in Christ. You see how Elisha is a type of Christ here? Even as Jehoshaphat goes to Him in his crisis, so we should go, not to Elisha, not to man, but to the Lord. In fact, Jehoshaphat tells us, doesn't it? It says, doesn't it, that he wants to inquire of the Lord by Elisha. He's seeking the Lord, and so should we. Jehoshaphat could just as easily have begun to think that the Lord was now judging him and begin to blame the Lord. But what does he do? In spite of his folly, in spite of his sin and his forgetfulness, his disregarding the Lord's previous rebukes and warnings, he still goes out to the Lord. You may have sinned 1,000 times. There's only one recourse for you. You go back to the Lord. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by Him? He seeks the mercy of God in Christ. Who else? To whom else shall we go? It's like he says. He sees no other recourse. He just casts himself on the Lord. It's the best thing to do. It's exactly what the Lord wants you to do too. And the wonderful thing is that even though it didn't seem likely or possible, Jehoshaphat still asks, isn't that something? What reason would there be for a servant of the Lord to be with them there 7 days in the middle of a desert? And yet he asks, could it be? Of all people and in all places, the Lord has provided him who Matthew Henry calls the greatest jewel in the treasures of their camp, Elisha. You know something? The Lord is nearer to you than you realize. However far into the wilderness of sin you may have wandered, how deep the wilderness of your trouble may be, however impossible your situation, don't say it's impossible and so I won't ask. Ask. However unlikely it may seem that there would be deliverance for you and help for you, the Lord is never far from you. You can always ask for Him, always turn to Him and cry to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before you in the gospel as the Savior, not who is far off, but who is near, and who can deliver you in all your troubles, being not far from any one of us, Paul says. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. You cast yourself on Him, His promise is, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me, Psalm 50, verse 15. The converted Jew Alfred Edersheim, he writes this, granted that we have erred, and strayed and sinned. Granted that we are most undeserving and most ill-deserving, what then? Even thus, We will return to the Lord like the prodigal. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Then He adds, if we perish, let it be at the foot of the cross. But none ever perished, or can perish there. Why? Because there at that cross, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There the judgments and condemnations due to us are placed on Christ. All those who put their trust in Him have that word over them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the door of mercy is offered. And as you knock at that door, the Lord will open that door. What a gospel message is here, congregation, to learn from. Another thing to learn is the folly of delay. If these kings would have delayed, what would have happened? They would have died. The whole host would have died. But what do we read? So these three kings went down to Him. Right away, without delay. They had enough common sense and their need was great enough to do that. Do you see it that way? To delay is dangerous. Turn to the Lord today. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, but turn to Him. Seek Him. Today is the day of salvation. There they go. Jehoram's in a dark mood. The king of Edom is probably in a wondering mood. What is going on here? But Jehoshaphat is in a hopeful, expectant, gospel mood, and they go at once. So go to Him at once, dear one. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the promise. Let us lay hold of it by faith. And then lastly, we see here this lesson, that we see the goodness of the Lord is once more on display. They had thought to bring horses. They had thought to bring cattle. They had no doubt thought to bring some water. They'd thought to bring their swords and other weapons of war, battering rams, who knows what else. But they had not thought to bring a servant of the Lord. They hadn't even asked the Lord before leaving. But here at the moment of crisis, the Lord shows His goodness in marvelously providing a way forward. We just sang from Psalter 131, verse 3. Within her dwellings for defense, our God has made His presence known. That's what's happening here. He has kept His man among them. The Lord, far from being blamed, is to be thanked. For in His providence, He has anticipated this all. And He has furnished the blessings of goodness for this great army. Oh, how great is His goodness. His mercies are new every morning. Also that morning. The Lord doesn't delight that any should perish. And these mercies here are evident, especially in covenant. Think of this. If Jehoshaphat and all the people should perish in that wilderness, what would become of the Lord's promises to Abraham and David? Here in this desert, the very word of God is at stake. The very coming of Christ maybe is at stake. And so the Lord has provided a way of escape out of regard for His covenant. And that's always what we have to go back to when we consider why it is that the Lord is good and gracious. Is the Lord good? Because He sees something in you. Is the Lord gracious because He's pleased with something in you? Never. It's not that the Lord saw something in you and so He says, well, I owe it to them. No. What is the groundwork? What is the foundation for the goodness of the Lord? It's His covenant promises and faithfulness. And that's why he doesn't say, Jehoshaphat, three strikes and you're out. Figure it out. Dig for water. No, he doesn't do that. Because not because Jehoshaphat failed again, but because his faithfulness never fails. And the same is true in your life. The same is true in my life, that our God is faithful. And so his goodness shines in Christ, in whom all the faithfulness of God is evident. Let us plead that word. And we'll find with Jehoshaphat, as the chapter will continue, Lord willing, next time, that the Lord will keep them. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we bless thy name for thy faithfulness, for thy goodness, and for thy care, for thy people, for thy willingness to hear all who cry to thee. And Lord, teach us to cry to thee with our needs, and draw us to thyself, we pray, and bless thy word to our hearts this day. Dismiss us, Lord, with thy blessing, but send this word home with us in our hearts, that the birds of the air would not take all these seeds that have been sown away, but that thy Spirit would water them and bless them, that they may grow up in our lives to fruit to the glory of thy name. Bring us together again this evening, we pray, in thy goodness and care, and watch over us in this